Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention to him and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we pray now that these words we have just read from the lips of our Savior Jesus, Lord God, you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, to see, to hear, and to understand. And we might be a people who both hears your word and do what it says. That, Father, we may be increased in our faith this day. This is our prayer, to increase our faith, to grow, to deepen it in you and in your Son, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So in these verses that we just looked at, where is Jesus speaking this parable? Well, he's in the same place that he spoke the previous two parables, and that is in the temple. Jesus has just returned to the temple the day after driving out those who sold and bought within the temple, and he has now returned to the temple, and he is now speaking and sharing three consecutive parables with those who are there. Particularly, the Jewish rulers, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, this group of people. For you see, the activity that Jesus had done there in the temple the day before, flipping the tables of money changers, casting out, again, those who sold and bought within the temple, certainly drew the attention of those rulers. And they themselves wanted to know on what authority Jesus had to do these various things that he was doing. And Jesus tells these three consecutive parables, and he shows the relationship between the Lord and the people of Israel in each of these parables. And he points out Israel's rebellion in each of them, most particularly the rebellion of the Jewish leaders. So first, we saw that Yahweh's relationship is likened to a father and his sons. For the first parable, the kingdom itself, we saw as a place of labor, a place of service, because the father asked each of his sons to go into the vineyard and work. Neither son truly obeyed. Both, at best, had partial obedience. But Jesus was pointing out how the Jewish leaders of his day, they didn't even have partial obedience, which itself is disobedience. They had total and complete disobedience. In the second parable, which is also about a vineyard, we saw that Yahweh's relationship is that of a landowner to tenants, or of a master, if you will, to maybe stewards, you could think. And that the kingdom is a place that bears fruit. A place that bears fruit. But the wicked tenants refuse to give to the master fruit in its due time. And so one of the things that we saw is that the wicked tenants who refuse to give the master his due, those wicked tenants will be swiftly dealt with. And then in our verses this morning, lastly, we find that Yahweh's relationship with Israel is likened to a king and his guest. And here we see the kingdom is pictured as a wedding feast, the kingdom of heaven. So let's break down the verses here and look at them together this morning. Verses 1 through 7, there's kind of two rounds of those who were invited being called to come to the wedding feast, to come fill the hall, because all preparations are now ready. But just as there are two rounds for those invited to come to fill the hall, there are also two rounds of rejection that are given as well. Then the king responds. And then in verses 8 through 13, we find another round of invitation, but this time those who are invited come and fill the wedding hall. And then the king responds again. And then finally in verse 14, the kingdom truth. We have here the lesson of the parable in verse 14. So let's break it down this way and let's look again together at verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now it's easy to blow past these opening verses to get to, as we would say, the meat or the body, if you will, of what Jesus is saying here. But we don't want to miss the introduction because it gives us some key insights, particularly into the king's response to those who refused to come after they were invited and invited again, as well as his response to the one who isn't dressed appropriately. And we think, wow, these king's actions, if we just read them on the surface, could seem kind of over the top, perhaps, maybe a little harsh, some might tend to think. But when we remember what Jesus says here, it is helpful. It's always helpful to remember what Jesus says. So you perhaps remember your own wedding day, right? Some of you, this was recently. Some of you, this was a few years ago. Some of you, if you wanted to record your wedding, maybe couldn't because that wasn't an option. But that's because you've been married so many wonderful years. That's the good thing about that. Others of you perhaps had your wedding recorded, right? So you think back to that wonderful day. You think about the celebration that you had on that day, the celebration with guests, the celebration of maybe food. Maybe you had a reception of some kind afterwards, so a feast and an enjoyment of that food together as others were celebrating the covenant that you made between one another and ultimately also then with God. Well, we have ourselves a recording of our wedding, and so we look back usually around our wedding day, and the kids themselves are usually the ones that are like, "Hey, can we watch the wedding video?" Yeah, okay. And so we'll watch portions of the wedding video that we have from that day and remember the joy and celebration that was shared on that day. But there's something different about the wedding that Jesus speaks of here and our weddings. And what is different is that the wedding Jesus speaks of is no ordinary wedding. Okay, I know your wedding was extraordinary, okay? I understand. But understand too that the one Jesus is speaking of here is the wedding of a king's son. Who is the bridegroom? It's the king's son. And that means that the one who will one day inherit the kingdom and that title of king when his father passes, right? That is the celebration of the wedding here. This is a royal wedding. And one's attitude towards such a wedding as this cannot simply be, "I regretfully decline to come to your wedding today." Right? We get those sometimes with our invitations we send out. And, "Oh, regretfully decline." Okay, no problem. That's fine. But that's not the case here. And this must be kept in mind throughout. Again, when we particularly see the king's response, first to those invited guests, as well as to the man who's improperly dressed. So let's look then at those invited guests, those that are invited yet are unworthy. Verses 3 through 6 now. "The king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, one to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." What is the job of a servant? Servant to a king? Well, to do whatever the master, the king, says, right? And when you go with the authority of the king to go talk to others, that's what you do. You go in the authority of the king to talk to others, right? That's what we do as Christians. Right, we are the Lord's servants. We are his ambassadors, right? God making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. We go out to tell others. And so when we go out and we tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to share the light of the gospel with them and we're rejected, the rejection isn't to us directly, right? But ultimately to the one who sent us, to the king, to the one whom we are merely the ambassadors of, the one to whom we are merely servants of. Not merely as in a bad sense, but we are servants of and we are ambassadors of. And what's interesting is that they were to go, these servants, to those who were invited. There's already some, you know, like save the date, so to speak, that we have today, right? The wedding is going to come when it comes, and when it's ready, we will come and get you. You come. That simple, right? You're invited. You need to be there. Don't miss it. So they've received this invitation already, just awaiting the day, and the king now tells them, the day has arrived. Come to the feast. Join us as we celebrate my son's wedding. But first, we're told in verse 3, they would not come. What? They refused the invitation of the king? Again, to refuse the servants who represent the king is to refuse the king. Well, I'm sure they had a good reason for it. Good reason, right? They had to have a good reason for it. So when other servants are sent, again, more servants are sent. You can kind of see the connection to the previous parable too, right? When you're going to collect fruit, and they're trying to collect the fruit, and the master wants to collect the fruit of his field, he sends his servants to the tenants. They kill one, stone another, you know, and then he sends more servants. That didn't work. Well, maybe we already kind of have anticipation of how well this is going to work when other servants are sent. Other servants are sent, and they pay no attention to them. They are, if you will, apathetic, indifferent to the king's invitation. Right, the first group, if you will, refused. This group is rather indifferent, apathetic. But then it goes even worse. The rest, it says, one goes to his farm, another goes to his business. The rest, seems like a sizable group perhaps, seized the servants. Wait, what? Treated them shamefully and killed them. I mean, bad enough to seize and then kill, but they're going to add that, you know, interject, treat them shamefully in the process, and then they're going to kill them to boot. Those invited to this wedding have now refused, been indifferent, and even grown hostile to the invitation of the king. And so I thought of this. I thought, well, what was the response of the Jews in Jesus' day? What was the response of the Jews, in particular, the Jewish leaders, to the coming of the son of Jesus, the Messiah? Well, some refused. Many were indifferent. You remember the crowd and the Magi came and they're just, yeah, he's born in Ephrathah of Bethlehem. That's where you'll find the star. That's where you find the child born. But we're just going to stay here. And some were even hostile. But wait a minute. And you would rightly make this, you know, pushback initially, but you're talking about the son now, the response to Jesus. Here, this is the response to the servants. Not to the son, but in turn also, the response to the servants is a response to the king and to the son whose wedding this is as well. The hostility that is shown here is aimed at the servants of the king. So we could ask, how is the Jewish leader's response to the Lord's prophets? Well, they refused to change their mind at the preaching of John. That goes back to the first parable. Right? Because the son who initially disobeyed and said to his father, no, but then later changed his mind and followed and went out into the field and worked. They didn't even do that. They said to the father, no, and still refused to go into the field. Double disobedience in their regards. And they've been indifferent about the actions of their forefathers who killed the prophets. Right? Jesus will speak to them later in Matthew chapter 23 about how you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. This is Matthew 23:30. And then Jesus says to them, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Like, don't say, oh, we wouldn't have done that. Don't even have connection to such a group at all, Jesus is saying. And they've rejected God's prophets time and again. Think of just the Old Testament, who all pointed to who? The law, the prophets, and the writings all point to one, to the Messiah, which is Jesus. And so a rejection of the prophets is a rejection of God and of his Christ. The refusal of those invited, again, is not a polite decline. Regretfully decline that I cannot make it to your wedding. Something that we all probably received for our wedding. But it's an act of rebellion to refuse to come to the wedding and the feast, the wedding feast, particularly now we're talking, right, of the king's son is an act of rebellion. Killing the messengers is insurrection. It's an uprising against the king and against his son, who is the future king. This is a royal wedding. And so it's not best just seen as some mere occasion for celebration. This is a grand and political event. Here is the future king at his wedding feast, and you are refusing as one who was invited to come? And some of you are even killing the king's servants to drive home your refusal to come? Is it any wonder then that we read in verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city? Seems entirely appropriate. There are rebels in the kingdom. And how is it that you deal with rebels? Well, the king suppresses any revolt, any rebellion against his rule or his son's future rule. The prophet Jesus is pointing out again to the coming judgment of these Jewish leaders, and of those Jewish leaders particularly, who continue to reject the king, God, and his son, Jesus. Their whole city will be burned. What city is that? The city of Jerusalem. Listen to what Paul says at a point in his ministry. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts. This is Acts 13, verses 44 through 46. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, and it's helpful here, you just read the word Jews. It is the Greek word not just to mean laymen, but leaders, okay? These are leaders of the Jews. So much of what we're talking about here, who Jesus is speaking in in Matthew 22, 21 and 22, who Jesus is speaking to, are the ones now spoken of here in Acts 13. So when the Jews saw the crowds, leaders, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." What does Jesus say here in the parable? Well, is spoken of saying here in the parable. Well, the wedding feast is ready in verse 8, but those invited were not worthy. They were not worthy. Just as Paul reiterates there in Acts chapter 13. This event has grown close, right? Because at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and even before Jesus' ministry, right, we heard John preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now we're being told that the wedding feast is prepared, right? The beasts have been slaughtered. The oxen, the calves, they've all been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. Come and enjoy this feast with us. And so it's even more at hand. If it was at hand when John and Jesus were first preaching that message some 3 years earlier, how much more at hand is it now at this day? And we know that within a generation, 40 years, the burning of Jerusalem will come to pass. God will use the Romans just as he used the Assyrians and the Babylonians before to judge his people. Habakkuk was baffled by this when you read his letter, but the Lord explains it clearly to the prophet. The king continues then telling the servants what to do. Verses 9 and 10. And what are we to do now, king? We need a full wedding hall, right? So that's what the king's going after. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. We hear main roads, and I don't know about you, but maybe you think of Main Street, right? Main Street going here through Lake City, or maybe Main Street in Manton, right? Or Main Street down through Cadillac. And that's kind of can be, as much as it could be in a Lake City and a Manton place, right? The hustle and bustle area, right? Things are happening there. There are people there. There's action, if you will, there. But the Greek word here for main roads is actually that street out of town. So it's the street going out of town. Right, so it's not right there in the heart of the city, but the main street that leaves the city. So this would be the surrounding countryside to that city. The surrounding countryside was the place, remember, where John went and preached. He didn't preach right there in the heart of Jerusalem. Right, he went to the surrounding areas. He called people out to him, and they would come, and they were baptized there in the Jordan. John was preaching there, and John knew himself of the atrocities in his day, of the Jewish leaders and the rebellion in his day. He called them a brood of vipers. He told them to flee from the wrath to come. He told them to bear fruit, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? John knew of it as well in his day. You'll note that these servants that go out are the ones who are still inviting others to come in. Right? So they're going out and they're inviting others to come in on behalf of the king, to join them. So we could ask the question, how is it that one comes to have a seat at this wedding feast? How can one be brought in? Well, we would say, if we're thinking of the kingdom of heaven, that's what Jesus is comparing this to, the kingdom of heaven, we would say it's through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So think of the role of the servants, right? The servants are going out. We've seen a few different times who are the servants. Well, they're the Lord's prophets, right? And so we think of the ministry of servants here. And what is it that we have today? Do we still have the ministry of the Lord's prophets, the Lord's apostles? Well, we do, through the word of God. But the apostles and the prophets who were before them were the ones who faithfully proclaimed God's message. They're the ones who first invited the Jews and then also the Gentiles to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And when you go to any part of Scripture, any area of Scripture, the law, the prophets and the writings, that was the, if you will, the umbrella term, the Tanakh, law, the prophets and the writings, to speak of the entire Old Testament, or to the New Testament, the apostles' writings, you go anywhere, they all point to Christ. All of them show us that Jesus, God's Son, is the Savior of sinners. Show us that Jesus, God's Son, is the King. So what are we to make, then, of those who are gathered in here? Or are gathered in here, it's said, both bad and good to fill up the wedding hall. Bad and good. Strictly speaking, Jesus said that there's no one good but God alone. Right? That's Jesus said that to the rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. But I don't think this is referring to the king or his son, right? Because they're already in the wedding hall. They're already there at the feast. So is it that there are some people who are good who get invited into the God's kingdom and some who are bad who also get invited in? Is that what it's saying? Many people think that today. Right? Many people think that they are good and that's why God gives them life everlasting. It's based upon their own merit, they say. What I have done. And that's much of what is even taught in many places still within Roman Catholic Church. It's faith plus works. Grace plus merit. Christ's righteousness plus your righteousness. But all of that addition takes away from the gospel and in fact forfeits the gospel altogether. To think that you gain life everlasting because of your own goodness, because of your own merit, is as much an act of rebellion as those who refuse to come at the beginning. Okay, to think that you get in based on your own merit is as much an act of rebellion as those who refuse to come. That doesn't mean then that you ought to then just refuse to come and now stop coming. Right, what that means is you must look to another. You must look to Christ. You will never get in on your own goodness. When you think of those who are invited, both bad and good, think of some of Jesus' previous parables. He's talked about wheat and weeds in the master's field, right? Oh, no, no, let both grow up together, lest pulling up the weeds, you uproot the wheat. We'll wait till both have grown up, and the harvest is full and plentiful and ready to be harvested. Then we'll bind up the weeds, cast them into fire to be burned, and we'll gather up the wheat into the barn and celebrate. So look at the king's actions now as he comes to investigate and to look at, and the king's response, the guests who are there in his wedding hall. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." How critical is it for one to be properly dressed for a royal wedding feast? evidently very important, right? Based on what we just read there. So we can ask then this question. Were the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes properly attired in Jesus' day? Well, most of them, no. Most of them, no. You see, they made a practice of their righteousness in order to be seen by others rather than by the Lord. It wasn't to please God. It was to be seen by others. Their garments are filthy, and they don't even know it. And they continue to refuse to listen to the king or to the king's servants. The garb of these temple leaders isn't going to be enough for them to have a part of the wedding feast. But they look the part, but they are not the type of wedding garments that the king requires. For it is trust in themselves and in other things rather than trust in God. That's what their garments reveal. Didn't know that your garments said a lot about you, did you? But they do. So the question for you today is, who do you trust in today? Only when one is properly attired may you remain and enjoy the wedding feast. So what's needed? Not just a mere change of garments, right? You go to your closet and say, oh, these will never do. So you put on other garments. Well, what's the problem? What appears in the closet to be nice and white and clean garments, when you put them on, immediately become black. And not just black like, you know, you're wearing a tux. You know, those are you, which you oftentimes wear, or maybe a kilt at a wedding, perhaps. But it's not just a nice tux that you're putting on it, but it's filthy, it's dirty, right? That type of darkness. But it looked so good here, but I put it on and it's just filthy garments. All I'm doing is replacing filthy garments with more filthy garments. What do I need? Well, we know that all our righteous deeds are counted as filthy rags in God's sight. It doesn't matter how much you change your outfits each day. What we need is the King's Son to come and clothe us in his righteousness. We need one who was rejected and killed to come, that we might have our garments that have been stained with sin washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Are you fully trusting in God's grace this hour? If not, then lay aside your garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be washed in his blood. Receive his garments rather than your garments that are stained with sin. And no matter how hard you try to take them off, all you will find underneath that garment is another garment stained with sin. Earlier, I pointed out that at the end of verse 8, those who were invited were not worthy. So what do you think could be the reaction of those who are now the guests within the wedding feast? You could be in the wedding feast, you could say, look at those out there. They were not worthy. So you might then potentially think, we are worthy because we're here. You are not worthy because you're there, outside of the wedding feast. But that would completely miss what Jesus speaks about. None who came to the wedding were ultimately worthy in any true sense of themselves. No one had any goodness in a true sense of themselves. Those who have been brought in to the wedding feast have been brought in by the grace of God. Right? So we ought not to have pride or arrogance or even disdain for those on the outside. In fact, we should have compassion and mercy and kindness toward those, because we were once those people on the outside. And it was God's kindness that led us to repentance. So we need to remember and to recognize that apart from the king and his servants, his word for us that had gone out to fill the wedding hall would remain empty. The king sent his servants to fill it up. You didn't just come in of your own goodness. His servants brought you in. And so what we find here then is a truth, the kingdom truth of verse 14. What Matthew says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now we have an example where many are called and most were actually chosen. Think of the 12 disciples, for example. 12 disciples were called, but not all 12 were chosen. There is one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Judas Iscariot. And the disciples will learn a lesson here, a lesson we continue to take heed to today, that troubles do not merely arise from those outside, but also from inside. There are many who are called into the kingdom, but not all those who are called are chosen. This speaks to this doctrine of election. But here's the thing. Many are called, few are chosen. How should we respond to this doctrine of election? We'll talk a bit about that more in here in just a moment. Well, many are called. That should mean, as you think of the first parable that Jesus spoke to kind of introduce the parables and what parables mean, but the sower that went out to sow his seed, seed was scattered everywhere. Path, rocky ground, thorny soil, and good soil. Right? Indiscriminately, seed is tossed. Word is tossed everywhere. So what does it tell us? Well, we do not know whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the language of Ephesians 1. So you and I go out sharing the gospel with everybody, far and wide, with everyone, friend and foe alike. Calling on the multitude then to turn from their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Listen to how a 16th century confession, the Belgic Confession, speaks of this doctrine of election. It says, we believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruined by the sin of Adam, total depravity, original sin, right? God showed himself to be, as he is, merciful and just. God is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those who, in the eternal and unchangeable divine counsel, have been elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. God is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. So here you go. Here's another example. R.C. Sproul used this one. You had six people. I don't know why he chose the number six, but he did. And you had two groups of three. This group of three was shown mercy. What was this group of three shown? Not injustice, but justice. All deserved the justice of God and the fall and ruin that we plunged ourselves into because of our sin. But God in his pure goodness, through no merit or work of our own, nothing presently in us nor anything foreseen in us, chose to show mercy and grace to some. You should rightly be saying, show me scripture. Don't just talk to me about the Belgic Confession. Well, one spot is many are called, few are chosen. Verse 14. Another spot would be what Jesus spoke of earlier, back in Matthew chapter 11. Just sticking to Matthew, there's many other places too. Ephesians 1 I already referenced as well. But listen to Matthew 11 again, 27 through 30. We tend to know 28 through 30 really well, right? 28 through 30 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what does verse 27 say before that invitation that's actually really a command? Come to me, Christ says. Verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Does that sound like this portion where it says that God, in the eternal and unchangeable divine counsel, have been elected and chosen in Jesus Christ, our Lord, by his pure goodness? It's his goodness. It's his grace. Now, what is the reason that some push so hard back against the doctrine of election? And it's because, one of the reasons at least, is because we want to maintain our free will, we say. But those who seek to maintain their free will usually would readily admit what Ephesians 2 talks about, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. But they would readily usually admit and freely admit those things. So how is it then, I ask you, that we who are dead, who have a sinful nature, somehow think that we then have a will that is free to choose or to reject God? How is our will not also in bondage to sin? It is. The bondage of the will, Martin Luther would speak of in that regards. We are in bondage to sin. We cannot free ourselves. We are in bondage to sin and to its corrupting influences. Our will is not free. God has free will. And God chose to elect some in Christ. You and I have no idea whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we share the gospel with everyone. That's what Paul did. Paul taught heavily on this. And Paul went literally to the known world in his day to share the gospel with Jew and Gentile alike, with those who stoned him, and he went back in to talk to them about Jesus again. This gives and gave to Paul great motivation. That Christ didn't just merely die to make men savable, but that, as his name even means, as the angel told Joseph, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we go forth to share the gospel with all. So what is then our response? What's our response to then this doctrine as we speak of election? Listen to how Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Verse 10 then says this: therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, he's talked a lot about be all the more diligent, talked about earnestness, talked about hard work. This sounds hard work going on here. Well, remember that the sons were told by their father to go labor in the vineyard. The kingdom's about labor. The kingdom's about service. The kingdom is about hard work. But doing those good works that God has prepared before and that we should walk in them as those who have been saved by his grace alone. Alone. So we ought to go. And we go in the strength that God provides us. He is our refuge and our strength. We looked at that, right? Psalm 46, the beginning of the year. God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. We go in the strength that God provides because Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth. His blessings have been flowing from that first day of the week when the tomb was empty and will continue until he comes again. And this is why the church sings triumphantly of our God and King who has conquered the grave. Right? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. It's not as though we're the ones literally crowning Jesus that he needs to wait for us to crown him. He is king. Right? We're acknowledging that he is king. He is the one who's been crowned king over heaven and earth. And this is why the church is to boldly and faithfully carry out the mission of the king. We are to invite lost and broken sinners to the wedding feast. Maybe this is you. Maybe you hesitate sometimes to talk to others about Jesus. Maybe you're not too confident, right? Maybe it's just you just have a hard time sharing your faith with others, okay? This is certainly probably some of us that are here this morning. What about if you talk to someone in relationship to a wedding? Most people, I can't say all, right? But most people enjoy a wedding, a time of celebration, a time of feasting, a time of joy, gladness, right? Most people enjoy a wedding. So when you talk with others, consider speaking about a wedding. And a wedding, and coming to a wedding, means you must be properly attired for the wedding. So they want to show up in your worst. You usually dress in your best for a wedding. And so since all somebody has is dirty and filthy garments because of sin, sin in our hearts, we need to address that problem. And you can tell them and help them to see that by God's commandments, right? Even looking at the Ten Commandments, we have filthy garments and nothing but filthy garments. One must put off the old garments of sin and death and to be clothed in new garments, white garments. But how? Well, by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, turning to Christ. And what is the surprise and the joy of those who've been invited to this wedding? Those that are guests at the wedding, those who are inside at this wedding. What is the surprise? What is the joy of those guests? Well, the guests are very excited, right? Because you're excited to see the union of the bridegroom and the bride. But here is the wonder of wonders. Here is the amazing cause of joy and of gratitude and of celebration. Brothers and sisters, we are the bride of Christ. We're not merely guests at his wedding. We are the bride. Christ is our bridegroom. And this leaves us awestruck and amazed that we who have been invited in, we who were unworthy ourselves, have been invited in not just to be a guest at the wedding, but the bride of Christ, the bride of the King's Son himself. And so, brothers and sisters, this is an opportunity we have to share with others of this joy of coming to a wedding feast. And so let us share that with others, even as we go forth this next week. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for Jesus. And for the testimony of the apostles and the prophets who have, by their word, shown us and revealed to us the gravity of our sin, for the greatness of our Savior Jesus, that have revealed to us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that where sin doth increase, grace abounded all the more. Lord God, we thank you for your grace that you have lavished upon us. We've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the doctrine of election. For Father, the reality is, if you had not chosen some in Christ before the foundation of the world, we who have a fallen nature, we who are dead in our sins, would never choose Christ. And there'd be none in your wedding hall. But you and your goodness and your loving kindness, your steadfast love, as was spoken of earlier, that doesn't cease, have invited a multitude of people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this tremendous, glorious news. That we who have been invited in do not come merely as guests, but come in as the bride of Christ. Lord God, may we live, therefore, this week as those who are now in recognition and in constant reminder that we are the bride of Christ, and live unto our King with all joy, gladness, and faithfulness. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.